pleasure to see each one of you out. I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn along with me to the book of 2 Kings in chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4. We're going to read just a few verses from there together in just a few moments. Again, we do want to welcome everyone out. It's always a pleasure to get to be with our brethren here. It's always a pleasure to have visitors among us. We hope that if that's you, you are encouraged, that you're built up, and that most of all, you find us to be doing the things that God would have us to be doing. And if you have any questions about what goes on here, we would be happy to discuss those things with you further. It's been such a blessing to be with you so far, and I hope that we can continue that as we open up God's Word together. In 2 Kings chapter 4, we're going to allow this to serve as an introduction to our topic this morning. And in verse 8, it says, "Now there came a day when Elisha passed over to Shunem, where there was a prominent woman, and she persuaded him to eat food. And so it was, as often as he passed by, he turned in there to eat food. She said to her husband, 'Behold now, I perceive that this is a holy man of God passing by us continually. Please let us make a little walled upper chamber. Let us set a bed for him there, a table, and a chair, and a lampstand. And it shall be when he comes to us that he can turn in there.'" This has always been one of my favorite stories in this period of the Kings because of everything that it represents. Here is a woman who has been so richly blessed by God, described in the text as a prominent woman. If we were to look a little bit further on in the text, she even has the opportunity to have her name mentioned to the king, and yet she says, "I'm content to dwell among my own people." And yet, she demonstrates certain qualities. She demonstrates qualities of generosity. We have all that we need and more. Isn't there some way that we can share it with others and be a blessing to others? She demonstrates qualities of thoughtfulness, of being observant and looking for the needs of others, and then finding ways that she can go about fulfilling them. And she demonstrates a spirit of thanksgiving. She knew where her blessings came from. She knew the responsibilities that came with them, and for her, the opportunity to do something for others, especially this prophet, was a way of showing thanks to God for all that she herself had been given. Now, those qualities have always been a core part of the type of person that is pleasing to God. And generally speaking, they sort of form a cycle. In other words, those who have these qualities are more likely to engage in giving and being generous. And even if you don't, the more that you engage in those activities, the more you begin to develop those qualities. And that same spirit of giving has been present in God's people from the beginning. You think about occasions like Genesis chapter 18, where Abraham is sitting there dwelling among the oaks, and he sees these figures coming. He doesn't know anything about them. As far as he knows, they're just strangers passing through, but he knows that much. He knows that they're strangers, and he knows that they would have needs. And so he jumps to go out and run, meet them, and see how he can provide hospitality for those men who were coming to visit him. Or you can even consider a more structured situation later on, like the tithe that was ordered for Israel to engage in. We're reminded in places like Numbers chapter 18, that tithe was put to use in supporting the priests as they ministered to the people. And that would have been just one of many ways that Israel displayed that spirit of giving, to say nothing of all the ways that they cared for their brethren and for strangers and aliens who came through the land. Again, these acts of giving were indicative of a greater spirit. These were acts that demonstrated a trust that God, who had provided up to that point, would continue to provide for them in the future. There were acts that reflected God's goodness and mercy that had been shown to them as they desired to show them to others. And although they take a different form, God's people today are still expected to have that same type of spirit, to embody those same types of principles. Now, one of the ways in which that takes place has already occurred this morning just a few moments ago. Those who are part of the group here have contributed of their means, and those funds are going to be used to carry out the different works that the church engages in here at this location. It takes up a relatively short amount of time in our worship service, and yet the importance and the impact of it are in no way less important than the other reasons why we gather and assemble together as God's people. Again, in doing so, we are embodying certain principles that God expects His people to have. Now, you may have noticed that for the past few Sundays, our lessons have been more of a back to basics. And that's intentional. We need to remind ourselves of some of the basics from time to time, and this morning is going to be no different, because we want to seek to ask the question of how we as God's people today put these same principles into practice. And so I want to remind us of why we contribute on the first day of the week. I want to remind us of the purposes for which we are contributing. And I want to remind us of some of the lessons that God intends for us to learn as we engage in those actions. And so if you've heard all of this before, that's fine. It's just a reminder, and perhaps as we go through it, it will give you some ways to talk to your friends and neighbors. And if you haven't heard these things before and you have questions, perhaps this will give you a better appreciation of what God would have us to do and can serve for us to have further conversations. And so we're going to start in the beginning, but in the beginning of the church. So let's turn to Acts chapter 2 as we get started this morning. In Acts chapter 2, we're going to pick up our reading after the, most famous part of the text. At this point, they have already asked the question of what they must do to be saved, Peter having responded, as we saw last week, with the answer of being baptized into the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Now we have an epilogue of sorts that tells us what happens in the immediate aftermath of those events. And so in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 41, "So then those who had received his word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. The Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." I want you to consider for a moment really the sweeping levels of change that were ushered in by the establishment of the church. Think about it. Everyone's life who was there that day and has responded suddenly took a 180-degree turn from the existence that they had been living up to that point. And even if, for the sake of argument, you were to say, well, you know, this is a religious feast, and those who were gathered on that day would have been religious themselves, and so, you know, these were all fairly moral people. Was there really that much change involved? Well, think about that. Here are people who are giving up, or moving into completion, rather, from a whole way of life that they've lived as law-abiding, observing Jews for their whole lives, and now they are accepting Jesus as their Savior. And so, yes, any way you look at it, there is complete change that is occurring in the lives of all those who responded. And now many of these people in attendance have traveled from all over the empire to be there, and they've made the choice to stay in Jerusalem, to be with all of those other brethren. They're now united as followers of Christ. They have so much more to learn from the apostles. As the text notes, the church begins in verse 41 with an influx of 3,000 people. And we saw in verse 47, that number just continued to grow as every day passed. You know what that means?
Got all these folks, people need places to stay. People need food to eat. Eventually, you may even have other needs that came along as those who are far from home. But now we've got a group of people who, because of their faith in Christ Jesus, are in a position where they have physical needs. So how are they to respond? Well, it seems as though, without any great prompting or questions rising up, the first step was that the brethren began to see to those needs. Now, I don't want to leave you with the impression that it was just unorganized and chaotic, but at this point, in the immediate aftermath of Acts chapter 2, it had not yet been fully brought under that apostolic direction, as it will be by the time we get to the end of this timeline. We simply see people selling their property, taking their funds, and directing them to each individual who had a need. But before terribly long, that sharing among believers does begin to take further shape. In fact, as soon as Acts chapter 4, and if we read in verse 32, we find it being brought directly under apostolic authority. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 32, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as they had need." And so now, what began in Acts chapter 2 as a more we will tend to the needs as we see it, begins to be brought under that umbrella of apostolic direction. Now the funds are placed at the feet of the apostles, and they distribute them. And we see that practice go through at least Acts chapter 6. In fact, it's in Acts chapter 6 that we have the first blow-up over these issues, as the Hellenistic Jew widows were being neglected. And so it's in Acts chapter 6 that the apostles dictate that 7 men be appointed to help in the overseeing of those funds being distributed. But it's at that point that we're going to have two events occur that will shake things up in the church. And they're not only going to affect the daily lives of Christians, but they will also affect and speed up the plan to organize the church that was set in place by Christ. The first of those happens almost immediately in chapter 6. We're introduced to those 7 men, one of whom being Stephen, and in verse 8, he is opposed. He is brought before the religious authorities for his teaching, and ultimately he is put to death. Now that's the impetus that would cause the church to begin to spread in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. And so now, instead of the church being somewhat centralized there in Jerusalem, it begins to spread, just as Jesus said it would in chapter 1 and verse 8. And so now you start to have local congregations being established throughout the region of Judea and Samaria. And of course, as we would see in the apostles' letters, the apostle Paul's letters, those churches would still be under the authority of the apostles, but as we began to have local churches established, they began to be organized under the doctrine of the apostles, appointing elders and deacons to tend to the work of the local church. Now, practically, that means that churches, instead of taking their funds and putting them at the feet of the apostles, each congregation would then be responsible for tending to its own needs, a work that would be overseen by the elders and deacons appointed to that church. Very soon, those congregations are going to be called on to look out even further. The second event that would shake things up happened a few years later, and we read about it in Acts chapter 11. At this point, the church has continued to spread even further. We read about earlier in the chapter Saul, now Paul, going out with Barnabas and preaching with great success for a year. and the church is getting ready to spread even more. And in Acts chapter 11 and verse 27, it says, "Now at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders." And so now we have this prophet warning that in addition to local congregations tending to their own needs, there would be opportunities to help brethren in other areas. And in Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas are going to be sent out on their first missionary journey, and although their primary objective is bringing souls to the Lord, new converts, starting new congregations, they would bring with them that same charge handed to them in Acts chapter 11. These new churches that would be established, they would be the product of brethren who had sent others out, and now they would have the opportunity to in turn send money to help with this needy cause. Now, at this point that we begin to read that the apostles' doctrine has begun to be handed down in a more fully formed way, and the letters to the church at Corinth provide most of our knowledge in this area. We learn, as we saw just a moment ago in chapter 16 and verse 1, that at this point, Corinth, along with other churches Paul had established, had been instructed to use their assemblies on the first day of the week to gather funds for needy brethren. This made it a priority that would not be forgotten, and it made sure that when Paul came through, the gift would be ready to be sent. And it says in that verse that this is taught in other churches, but there are other places that show the consistency of that teaching having been handed down. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 26, we read there about the saints in Macedonia and Achaia contributing for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Now, there are other ways in which the contribution was used. This is something of a, let's say, negative example. In 1 Corinthians 9, verses 10 through 12, Paul is having to rebuke the Corinthians. But we see there that they had also begun to use these funds that they had collected to support men to preach the gospel, whether that be those who worked there among them or sending other men out and about to preach in other places. This was also an approved use by the apostles for these funds that were being collected. That is a negative example. A more positive example can be found in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 15 and following, where Paul thanks them for their contributing to his needs. But again, I simply reference that to show the consistency with which these instructions had been handed down. And so what we see, at least in terms of practice, if we begin at Acts chapter 2, is that the spirit of giving was always there in God's people. And while it may have begun in a more, I hesitate to use the word, unorganized fashion, but a more selective individual way, by the time we get to the letters being sent out, the apostles' doctrine has been fully handed down, and we see some patterns emerging into place. The basic practices of the first century church is that the funds were collected by brethren in each local congregation, offering freely as they had been prospered. We see another pattern, that those funds were taken up on the first day of the week, according to the apostles' doctrine. Again, in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 1, a principle that was taught in other churches as well. And we find the ways that these things were being put to use were either in, let's say, two basic categories, finding saints who are in need, whether that be local or abroad, and supporting the preaching of the gospel, again, whether that be local or abroad. Now, in terms of function, that's pretty simple. And someone might say, that seems like it's almost too simple. Is that really all there is to it? What about all of the other stuff? Aren't there other ways that we could you'll maybe raise more money and be more effective? You know, couldn't we go out and go and maybe ask some of the local corporations if they need any tax write-offs before tax time gets here? I don't know about y'all, but he mentioned the IRS, and my hands broke out in a cold sweat, and my vision started blurring. And so maybe we could go out in the community and say, now we've got a good idea. Just send a little bit of money over here, and we'll have less to worry about. You know, aren't there other things that we could spend that money on? Now, of course, there are different practices that fall into the category of preaching the gospel, but that seems relatively narrow. Now, isn't there more that we could do with this money that we collected? Well, this is not a specific lesson on authority, but I would put it to you this way. If I want to be like the first century church, and if I want to adhere to the doctrine of the apostles, it's kind of like we said last week when it comes to baptism. These are the verses that we have, and this is what is taught by those verses. Anything outside of those verses is outside the practice of the first century church, and it's outside of the teaching that was handed down consistently from church to church by the apostles as they went out on those missionary journeys. And so if I want to be like the first century church and I want to follow the doctrine of the apostles, these are the practices I have. But I would say maybe something additional to that. Now, I suppose that if all it was about was we wanted to raise as much money as we could, there are more efficient ways to go about it than to say, all right, how much you got? How much can you give? And leave it at that. But we know it's not just about raising as much money as we possibly can. As we said in the beginning, there are reasons that God wants us to have this spirit. And I would say that there are reasons that God has told us to direct our focus on certain causes. And there are reasons that God has told us to gather these funds in a way that calls for me to make a personal sacrifice. Again, we mentioned much of our knowledge comes from the letters to the Corinthians. I want to read a few passages from the second letter to the Corinthians in chapters 8 and 9. And I want to suggest to you a few lessons that doing this in the way that is prescribed by God in the New Testament through the teaching of the apostles. There are five lessons that we learn from those actions. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 4, giving is an action that drives us as individuals to experience further spiritual growth. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 4, speaking of other saints, he says, they begged us with much urging for the favor of participation and the support of the saints, and this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. Let's draw out two phrases from that text. Think about the spiritual growth that will occur in you if you can say that before you do what you do, you have given yourself completely to God, and you have given yourself completely to your brethren. Now, that's applied here to the spirit in which they gave of their funds, but in what area is that not going to transform your service to the Lord and to others? And giving is something that fosters that. Giving is something that cultivates an attitude where it's not just my possessions that I'm putting on the line, there is something of myself that I am putting out for my brethren. As the text continues in verse 9, it gives us an opportunity, no matter how seemingly small, to mirror the behavior of Christ. In chapter 8 and verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Now, it's the same way with all of our acts that seek to imitate Christ. In the end, they don't really compare because what he did was so much greater. But giving, especially for the needs of other brethren, gives us an opportunity to, in some small way, reciprocate what Christ did for us. He was rich. He was willing to become poor so that we could experience blessings. We have blessings. We can use them in the service of others. It helps us to develop an attitude that is willing to make those sacrifices, that finds joy in service to others. In chapter 8, again, in verse 13, "For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by the way of equality, at this present time your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack." Now, as I have said before, the Corinthians had an abundance of blessings, and those saints who were in need had an abundance of need. And God is pairing the two. Giving gives us an opportunity to overcome ourself. The other night, myself and two children who shall go unnamed were in Dairy Queen. Neither of those children paid for their own ice cream. That was me. One of the children ordered a hot fudge sundae. It was about this big. One of the children ordered something that had so many adjectives about brownies, I can't remember it, but it was about this big. There was something of a disparity. And child A asked child B, "Can I have some of yours?" Child B was aghast at the very notion, the very idea that they would have to share some of this with the one who had this. And so I, a facilitator of peace, reached over and grabbed a spoon of the mini adjective item and gave it to child A. And child B was still aghast. But as the bites continued and equality got closer to being reality, child B learned. They were more willing to share of their bounty. You see, we have the opportunity to take joy in our abundance. I've got so much. I have so much stuff. How wonderful this is. Or we can take joy in helping others abound. And that's an opportunity to overcome self. God says there are those who will have need, and there are those who will have an abundance. You have the opportunity to help those abound. It helps us to recognize that ultimately we are dependent on God. We're dependent on God for everything. We are certainly dependent on God for our blessings. We've mentioned as He has prospered. Paul also says in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 10, "Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness." Giving is a statement of faith. It's not a statement of faith that I know that if I give this, God is in turn going to multiply it and I'm just going to become rich beyond measure. No, it is a statement of faith that if God has blessed me in the first place so that I'm in a position to help others, that if I use my blessings as He intended, He will continue to put me in a position where I can continue to help other people. It's a statement of faith that the one who provided in the first place will continue to provide. And finally, it strengthens brethren in the Lord regardless of the distance between us. Again, in chapter 9 and verse 13, because of the proof given by this ministry, making reference to the collection for those saints, "They will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all, while they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift." Don't ever think, even for a moment, that taking up a collection is just about keeping the lights on. There is something that is inherently and implicitly spiritual about what we're doing. In those two chapters, there are five different fellowship words that are used to describe the act of giving and receiving between brethren. When God's people show the Spirit that He intends through their obedient acts of giving, others are built up, they reciprocate by praying for those who gave, and both parties praise God for the immeasurable gift that they get to be a part of. Now, as we said, God has always desired His people to be givers. Again, we see it in the early days. Men like Abraham, individuals who simply wish to support the Lord, like the Shunammite woman. And we see it become more guided through the days of the church. What I hope we are seeing this morning is not only the nuts and bolts under the hood side of why we do this in the manner that we do, but I also hope that you see why it is important to our spiritual growth to engage in this together and to remember where it is going. And so as we draw to a conclusion, I want to give you a couple of thoughts and simply encourage you to see more when you give. Look beyond it as being an act that is an obligation. See it as an act that is an opportunity. Dwell on all of the lessons that God intends for you to learn. Again, it's a short part of our service, but the spiritual growth that God intends for you to obtain by doing it in a conscientious way, it is immeasurable. Think about what we're doing when we give back for the needs of the brethren and to see the gospel proclaimed. I would encourage all of us to look for opportunities to exemplify that spirit of giving every day. We've spoken specifically today of the way in which God has organized that to happen within the church. As we've said, God desires a spirit of generosity in all of His people on a day-to-day basis. And if we're mindful of where our blessings come from and we want to see opportunities to be able to bless others, God will give us those open doors if we'll seek to cultivate that spirit of giving. Now this morning, we've not been discussing what you need to do to obey the gospel. But as we conclude, we give you the opportunity to acknowledge what we sang at the beginning of our service. That God is the fountain whence 10,000 blessings flow. He is the giver of every good and perfect gift, including the salvation that He offers to you. You have the opportunity to become an immeasurable beneficiary of His grace by responding to the gospel this morning, being baptized and having your sins forgiven. If that describes you, and that's what you've already done, and you know that there are ways that you could benefit from the prayers of your brethren, this time is for you as well. If we can encourage you, we can help you this morning. We'd ask that you come while we stand and sing.